And as I read portions out of this chapter, I want to put up an overhead or two just to kind of help you visualize some of the things that are going on. This is a picture of Jerusalem. And the city of David primarily exists on this spur that sticks up right here between these two valleys. And the book of 1 Kings opens with David in bed. And he's at the end of his life. And we don't know exactly where his palace was. Some that I've read thought it would maybe be kind of in the southeast quadrant of this spur. That's all there existed of the city of David. It was Solomon that expanded it northward to include the Temple Mount. That had not really happened yet. So we're really talking about the city of David being this area right here. The next is more of a map of this that I'll explain as we read through this section. I'd like to begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants came to him, or said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself." Now Adonijah was the fourth son of David. So that'll be explained a little bit more as well. "He exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, 'What have you done? Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom." Absalom was the third son of King David. Verse 7. "He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty man who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside Enrogel." So this is what I want to show you on the map. That this is mainly the city of David. Right here, Jerusalem, in David's reign. And Abijah, the fourth son, took all these people that we just read about, and they went down to Enrogel, which is several hundred yards south of the city. There's a spring here, it became a well, and maybe these were traditional sites of coronating a king because you're next by a spring of water, and it represents all the vitality and all of the blessing of a pool of water. So they're significant. So they come down here and they start, by Adonijah's own initiation, they start to declare him king. So it was beside Enrogel, and he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty man, and Solomon his brother. So Adonijah does not invite these people because he knows that they will not go along with him in this scheme that he has to declare himself as king. And really, there's a wonderful lesson, even in this text of Scripture, Matthew Henry said this, he summarized the lesson well, when he said, a man that has given proofs of his resolute adherence to that which is good shall not be asked to do a bad thing. And you see in verse 10 that Nathan and Benaiah and Solomon were not invited to this because Adonijah knew that they wouldn't go along with this. Certainly not Solomon, for reasons that we'll learn later. But it is good to have a godly reputation. It is good to be known as one who loves truth and righteousness. So when you're at work or you're out in some social gathering and they want to start telling their latest dirty jokes, they're not going to call you over because they know, well, he won't approve of it. Or when they're beginning to talk bad about other people in a way that they shouldn't, they won't call you over because they know you're a Christian, that you don't tolerate things like that. It's good to have a godly reputation. It's for your protection that people know you're a Christian, that they know that you don't engage in this kind of folly, and it's to their honor that they were not invited. I think that's an interesting thing to point out. Verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So in verses 15 through 17, that's exactly what happens. Bathsheba goes into the king and she says, my lord, the king, did you not promise me that my son Solomon would sit on the throne? Have you not heard what Adonijah is doing? Then right after that, Nathan the prophet comes in and he says basically the same thing. And then we come down to verse 28. Then the king said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king bowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely, as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may the Lord King David live forever. Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Now Gihon is another spring right here. So now David sends Solomon and all of these other people to come out and coronate and make Solomon king here. This is another spring. It's to rival the fact that they're down here at Enrogel at a spring. And so now he sends Solomon and these other trusted advisors and even the prophet Nathan to go to this spring, Gihon, right outside of the city. And there they start coronating and pronouncing Solomon to be king. And there is quite a celebration. They were shouting out, long live King Solomon. And in verses 38 through verse 48, the news of this celebration now makes its way down to Adonijah. And this is less than half a mile distance. That's really what I wanted to point out to you. So that these people down here heard the shouting. And they're saying, what's going on? And so Jonathan, the son of the priest that's following Adonijah, says, to summarize it very easily, he says to Adonijah, you're in deep trouble, son. And because they know that now Solomon has the approval of David to be king, Solomon has now been declared to be king, he's been anointed as king, and so this little uprising, this rebellion down here, it's in deep trouble. And once they find that out, all these people just scurry and vanish like cockroaches when the light's been turned on them. They just dissipate. And Adonijah now runs to the tabernacle, grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and he asks for Solomon to spare his life. And that's what occurs in verse 49 through verse 53. Solomon, verse 52, says, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So what we see at the beginning of 1 Kings, the opening of this book of sacred history that is designed for our instruction, is that the kingdom is in a period of initial crisis. The book opens with King David, who is old and he is cold. And he's at the end of his life and reign. He's about 70 years old. He became king when he was 30. He reigned for about 40 years. So he's now at the end of his life. And God has rescued David countless times from his enemies. But now it's time for his light to be extinguished. And as Matthew Henry said, "If the candle be not blown out by others, it will eventually burn out of itself." And that is true of King David. It should probably teach us all a measure of humility, not to boast in our might. "Let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, the Lord." That's what we should be boasting in. But the kingdom at this point, in the opening chapter of 1 Kings, is a kingdom without leadership. For the king is too weak to even be able to keep himself warm. He was once a man of action. He was dynamic in his leadership. And now he's confined to a bed. He's inactive. He's unable to lead his people. And there's a vacuum in the leadership, which results in a crisis in leadership in the kingdom. The kingdom needs a new leader. But who will it be? Which of David's sons will rise to take his place? Who will take the helm of the kingdom with David in his final hours of life? The suspense is growing, but the king is silent. Maybe David's choice was Absalom. And with Absalom's death, he focuses his attention maybe on maintaining his life and his warmth and not his kingdom. And because the king is not speaking out clearly who his replacement will be, it creates a crisis within the country. It appears that the kingdom is up for grabs. And this sets in motion a serious crisis over who will be the next king. What's so interesting about this is I think we can identify with that in many different ways. We often find ourselves in times of crisis where it seems that the plans are not working out and things are not going as we hope they would be planned, as we plan for them to go, and it appears that life is not going in the way it should. We can see a crisis in leadership, even within our own country. Tom DeLay, I guess, just recently resigned, and I'm not familiar with whether he was guilty or whether he was innocent, but you see elements of leadership within our own country continually being exposed for their sins. And there becomes a crisis in leadership within our own country. There is a crisis at times of leadership within the church. And God has raised up many godly leaders, but there are many leaders that are not following the Lord. And in many ways, there is a crisis of leadership within the church. There can be a crisis in our own lives when we lose a job or health issues or marriage crisis or family crisis. And through all of this, what the Spirit of God wants us to learn from 1 Kings chapter 1 is how the crisis is resolved. What is it that brings clarity to resolve the crisis, regardless of the kind of crisis it may be? Here it's a crisis of leadership. But the Lord, I think, has a very important lesson for us to learn from this chapter of Scripture. I want to begin by looking at the issue of why was the kingdom in crisis to begin with. I've already made a reference to to David, and this is where we need to begin, really, because David must carry the blame in many ways. You see, David was the greatest king of Israel. He was the greatest king to ever rule the nation. He was one who slayed the giant Goliath with a sling. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was faithful in many areas of his life, but he was a failure also. And the areas in which he was a failure are the areas in which brought about the crisis for the nation of Israel. He was a failure in two areas of his life. First, he was a failure as a husband. And secondly, he was a failure as a father. And the crisis resulted from that. Let's look at this. He was a failure as a husband. We see this in several ways. First, the fact that David was a polygamist. He had more than eight wives, and he had many concubines in addition to that. I may have mentioned those scriptures in your handout. If not, 2 Samuel 3, 1 Chronicles 3, passages like that, you can trace that out. The covenant of marriage was not honored, as Genesis chapter 2 clearly implies, one man and one woman. David had multiple wives, and for some reason we don't fully understand, God allowed for this sin and this failure in marriage to go on in the Old Testament period without there being sufficient rebukes of those who violated this. It's interesting, the kings should have known better, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, in the law of Moses, it clearly says that a king must not multiply wives. But David did. And that is being a failure as a husband. Because the scriptures say it's one man and one woman. And that commitment and that faithfulness was not there. I don't understand this Abishag the Shunammite situation here. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us in this passage that he married her. I'm going to give him the benefit of a doubt and hope that he had at least taken her as a wife. It does say that he did not cohabit with her in verse 4, so there weren't any sexual relationship there. But, I mean, really, I mean, do you need to bring on another woman to be your electric blanket? I mean, do they really need to go out and find some beauty queen, some supermodel to come in and be his personal hot water bottle to keep him warm in bed? I mean, why, he had enough other wives to help him in that area. I don't know, maybe they all had cold feet or something, and they just couldn't stand to have their cold feet put on him, so they needed... I do not understand this at all. For a man of God, you don't do these things. Any way you look at this, this is totally inappropriate. And maybe these counselors of his, who by the way didn't consult the prophet on this, but were looking at trying in some way to accommodate and cater to what they perceived to be the desires of an old man. And it's totally irresponsible. He's a failure as a husband. Because he has multiple wives and he does stupid things like this, in my estimation. He's also a failure in a second way. He failed to really make good on his promise to Bathsheba until the crisis was already well in hand. Now this reference here that Nathan brings up to Bathsheba, to send her into David to say, "My Lord, did you not promise to me that you would put my son Solomon on the throne?" Well, we don't read of this promise mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel. I did some digging around, and it is there. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 just for a moment, because the Scripture does record this particular prophecy that God gave to David. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and look at verse 7 through 10. This is as David is getting old and he's giving some final advice to Solomon for what he should do after he is dead. And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, starting in verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" Now, this promise was given to David back when he first had a desire to build a temple for God. And this is before he ever laid eyes on Bathsheba. This is way back in 2 Samuel. So God gave him this promise way back then that he would have a son named Solomon, and Solomon would be the next king. So once this thing happened with Bathsheba, and eventually Bathsheba gave birth, and the name of that child was Solomon, apparently at that time David must have made that promise to Bathsheba, "Solomon's going to follow me on the throne." But you see, for whatever reason, David grew silent on that. He had made a promise to his wife years before, and then apparently never acted on it. He never vocalized it and verbalized it like he should have. It's as if he made the promise, he forgot about it, and basically swept it under the rug. He was a failure. He was unfaithful. He did not keep his word to his wife. He did not keep his promise. And I think, men, may God help us to be faithful husbands in this area. That if we promise something to our wife, that we make good on our promises. Because David failed in this area. And how many times we say, "Sure, honey, I'll do this." And boom, it's out of our minds and we forget. I mean, I'm guilty of that. But may God make us men who are faithful husbands. That when we make a promise to our wives, that we are faithful to keep them. Well, David failed in that area, and it's one of the reasons that this crisis developed, because he did not publicize clearly enough that Solomon is the king after me. And so it allowed for this crisis with Adonijah to arise. He was a failure as a husband. Secondly, he was a failure as a father. You know, this is quite amazing to me, because David was such a great leader. He could lead men on the battlefield, and he could lead men in governing righteously in his country, but he could not lead his sons to be godly men. He could cut down Goliath. He could execute men for acting against God's anointed. He could slay his enemies by the tens of thousands, but he could not discipline his sons in a loving and a godly way. He was a failure as a father. Altogether, David had 19 sons. You can add those up in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. But the story is primarily about son number 4, Adonijah, and son number 10, Solomon. Solomon, according to the number given, if you just add them up in the order in which they come, given to us in Scripture, he was the 10th son. And you see this neglect in David's life with his sons that contributed to this crisis, with all of his sons. For example, his first son, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar. And she was the sister of Absalom. And David did not discipline or punish Amnon. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 13. David's second son, Chileab, we don't know anything about this guy other than he was his second son. He doesn't appear anyplace else in Scripture. His name is not mentioned anyplace else. They think he must have either died, or maybe he left Jerusalem and wanted to be a sheep farmer or something. We don't know anything about him, but he's not in the picture at all. He's not in competition for the throne. So He's probably dead. The third son, Absalom, he murdered Amnon, the first son of David. David did not discipline Absalom. He didn't hold him accountable. He did refuse to see him for a total period of about 5 years, three of it when Adonijah fled Jerusalem, then 2 years when he came back to Jerusalem and David wouldn't allow him to see his face. But he didn't handle the discipline right in that situation, not at all. And now comes Adonijah. Look at verse 6. His father never crossed him at any time. Not just in this situation, but throughout his life. He never crossed his son. And that's a failure as a father. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." And all of David's sons got their own way. None of them were disciplined by a loving father who loved them and taught them godly righteousness and respect for authority. None of those sons had that. And so they grew up to be rebellious. They grew up to pursue their own desires. And many of them stabbed their fathers in the back. Absalom revolted against his father David and tried to take the kingdom over and was successful for a short period of time. It was just a very terrible time in David's life. Absalom ended up killing Amnon. Joab ends up killing Absalom. His sons are a mess. And I think for a very real part, it's all due to David. David is a classic example of an overindulgent father that was too lenient with his sons. Now men, we can be too harsh with our children. And the Scriptures are very careful in warning us that we don't want to be too harsh with our children. And some men have a problem with that area and they need to correct that. Because we're not to provoke our children to anger and wrath. That's a sin. But it's also a sin when we're too lenient and we don't discipline them when they need to be disciplined. You know, it's kind of like David must have been reading or listening to guys like Dr. Spock, you know, no discipline, no spanking, no rebukes. And no doubt he loved his sons, but he did not discipline them. And the Scriptures say that if you don't discipline your child, then you really don't love him, you hate him. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. David was a failure in that area. David overlooked his son's faults. He neglected to punish them. And no doubt he had good excuses. You know, hey, I have a kingdom to run here. I'm too busy. I've got too much work to do. I don't have time to sit down and teach my sons godliness. I can't be bothered by the concerns of my children. My place is in the palace. My place is on the throne, not on the floor, teaching my kids how to share their toys with others. I'll leave that to somebody else. I won't manage it. I won't be involved in it. But dads, our children are more important than our work. You know, our paycheck that we get from working so hard is gone every month. It's totally used up. But you know, the souls of our children never die. They never die. And I think as husbands, as fathers, we need to look at our family with a different light. Because David failed as a husband. He failed as a father, and it brought a crisis into his life. We need to learn from this. Let us as dads be mindful. And as we all have failed in this area, and I have failed in this area as well, may God help us in our weakness and give us the grace to reclaim that ground that maybe we've lost. But there's another one to blame for this crisis. Yes, David has his share to play in it. But Adonijah is responsible too, the fourth son. Maybe he didn't have the best father. Who has? But we can't blame our parents for our sins. It's easy to, we'd like to, and there's certainly an effect that they have upon us. But still, we can read the Scriptures and realize the downside of that. And we're responsible unto the Lord to live a life that's honoring to the Lord. Adonijah should have gone to the Word of God and listened to the instruction that he did receive and overcome some of his faults, but he didn't. He has a part of blame in this whole crisis that was coming into the kingdom. On the surface, however, Adonijah seemed to be everything the world would want in a king. This is what made him such a dangerous candidate, I guess. He was very ambitious. In verse 5, he says, "I will be king." He was kind of a macho man. There's no deficiency of self-esteem in him. He's full of pride. He's an opportunist. He's looking for ways to exalt himself. The world loves that. The world will applaud you if that's the way you are. He was also a young man of style. I mean, look at verse 5b. Once he said, "I'll be king," I mean, he did it with style. I mean, he went out and prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. I mean, this guy knew how to throw a party and make himself the center of it all. He was a guy that did things with a flash and with style. And the world loves that. They love the one that is involved in the spotlight, that loves the pomp. I mean, we love our heroes, and Adonijah wanted to be that. He also had good looks. Verse 6 says he was very handsome. So all the young unmarried ladies in the kingdom would have been swooning over him and crying out for his attention. He would be the prize catch for any young lady. He had good looks. He also had position. He probably had the legal right to the throne. Amnon was dead. Absalom was dead. Chilead, no telling where that guy is. The next in line is Adonijah. He had a legal right to the throne. But you see, God hadn't chosen Adonijah. God had chosen Solomon. So God, he had a problem there, that even though he had position, he was the next in line. He owned the birthright. Yet he was not God's choice. He was his own choice, but not God's choice. And also, of course, he had the endorsements of both the military. Notice the reference to Joab in verse 7. Joab was he was the general of David's army. He was on Adonijah's side. Next in verse 7, we have Abiathar. He's the priest. So he had the religious establishment on his side. So he had the military. He had the religious establishment. But there's one important guy that's missing. And that's Nathan. He didn't have the prophet of God on his side, and that's why he failed. But he had all these other endorsements. So from the world's perspective, Adonijah was the ideal choice to be king. But he had two major faults. Number one, he was a spoiled brat because David never crossed Adonijah, never questioned him in verse 6, never challenged him, never held him accountable, but instead gave him full rein to do as he pleased. That Adonijah had this enlarged ego, this overgrown pride. He's going to do it because that's what he wanted to do, and he'd never learned to deny himself. He was a spoiled brat. And secondly, he was a spiritual delinquent because he didn't care about what Nathan had to say about it. All he wanted to do is do what was right in his own eyes. That's Adonijah. If you add all this up, he's a disaster as a leader. He's an inept, unqualified leader for the nation. And even though Adonijah was the ideal pick of the standards of the world, he was a disaster according to biblical standards. Because you see, from God's perspective, what's important in a leader, whether it's in the nation or in a church or in the home, is godliness rather than giftedness. It's character rather than charisma. It's spirituality rather than notoriety. It's humility rather than haughtiness and selfish ambition. Adonijah had all the bad things in God's eyes. And because of that, he was rejected. The church needs to be on guard in this regard because we're not immune to these kinds of influences in the church. Even in 3 John, verse 9 and 10, we're told of a leader by the name of Diotrephes who loves to be first among them. He used his own weight to lord it over the flock. So this kind of concern is certainly alive and well even within the church. Too often times leaders arise that are full of pride and ego and selfish ambition. And this is not God's standard. And there's a number of applications here. And one of them is that we should just never exalt ourselves. That's never appropriate for a man pursuing God's approval. Not at work, not at home, not in the church. Self-exaltation is exactly what Adonijah did. He exalted himself. That's exactly what we're not supposed to do. Matthew 23, verse 12, Christ said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." James writes, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Peter wrote to the young men. He said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He, that is God, may exalt you at the proper time." See how unlike Adonijah was from Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan had the right to be king. Jonathan would have been king. But he saw in David his own, his man whom he loved. And he knew that God had David to be the next one. And Jonathan just willingly gave up all of his future, all of his kingdom, the whole throne for David. What a humble, godly heart was found in Jonathan. Adonijah didn't have any of that. We should never exalt ourselves, beloved. We have a tendency to want to crow and praise ourselves. Don't do it. Let others praise you. Work hard. Do your best. God will exalt you at the proper time. That's what we can learn from Adonijah. Let me also give a word of exhortation to the young ladies here. Let me put on my father's cap for a second. Speak to all the young ladies in the church. Don't ever give your heart to a young man like Adonijah. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Adonijah is swooned by the world, but he's a rejection in the eyes of God. Young ladies, don't go running after dashing young men full of talent, full of charisma, who do not love God and they do not love the Word of God. Don't you do it. You will have a crisis on your hands sooner or later. I think by mentioning his good looks in this passage, I must think that the Spirit of God is almost echoing a resounding theme that comes across in the Bible. You notice most of the people, most of the young men in the Bible that are noted for their good looks turn out to be bad. David is an exception. But you think of Absalom, Saul, Eliab. All of these men were noted for their good looks, and all of them were disasters. See, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. What does God look at? He looks at the heart. Young ladies, look at men, look at their heart. Young men, when you look at a young lady, look at the heart. Don't be so infatuated by the skin deep stuff. That's shallow. Look at the character, look at the heart. Do they love God? And you will never find a partner, a future spouse, that loves God if you don't love God. So guard your hearts, young ladies. I also make an application again just to the church in this issue of the crisis in leadership. So look around the church today in America. Look at evangelicalism. Look who the people of God are swooning around. They're swooning around spiritual Adonijahs. These guys that come in and man, they walk in like the top dog of the company. You know, they're the CEOs of the church. And they come in and they're good looking and they're beautiful and they're talented and they have the worldly credentials and credits to their name. And I think the church in America swoons around these people that are dynamic and charismatic and all these things. That's what they want in their leader, but that's not what God wants. God wants men who love Him, whether it's in the home or the church or even in the country. That's the kind of leader that God looks to. That's the kind of leader we need to be looking to. It's times like this when the church has a tendency to evaluate their leaders by the very same standards that the world does, that the church, though it may appear to be blossoming and growing and spreading and expanding and getting bigger and bigger, is doing it in the wrong way. It's like injecting steroids and pumping up the church, and it looks strong, but it's not strong. It's diseased and it's sick because we're not pursuing the leaders that God approves so oftentimes. So that no matter how these kinds of leaders may find access into the church, the kingdom will seem to totter on the brink of a spiritual collapse. But I have a word of encouragement that no matter how superficial the church becomes, no matter how market-driven we may be, no matter how much we may rely on the wisdom of man to build the church, God is going to build His church. And God is going to protect it. And God is going to defend it. And though the church at large may be following Adonijah's, God is going to have His Solomons. And the church, the true church, will follow them. Well, let me move in now briefly to how the kingdom is rescued from this crisis. Basically, one word, Nathan. Here is a crisis of Adonijah declaring himself to be king. And no one was doing anything. David didn't even know about it. Bathsheba wasn't doing anything. Solomon wasn't doing anything. Maybe that's because of his humble heart at this point of his life. I don't know. But it took Nathan to resolve the crisis that was coming in to the kingdom. Well, we've met Nathan before, 2 Samuel 12. Nathan was the one who came up to David and rebuked him for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan, the prophet of God, who kind of appears on the scene and then falls back into the shadows. And when he's needed again, he comes back on the scene. And he's at the most crucial, pivotal points in the life of the nation. Nathan is raised up by God. And what does Nathan do? He knows what God told David about Solomon. He knows about David's promise to Bathsheba. He knows the Word of God, and he's zealous for the will of God. It's Nathan, one committed to the Word of God, who brings the crisis to an end. It's Nathan, the Word of God embodied, that brings a solution to this period of great difficulty in the life of the nation of Israel. It's Nathan that resolves the crisis by the Word of God. It's Nathan that knew all of this. It's Nathan that's being stirred up by God. Not David, not Solomon, not Bathsheba. But it's Nathan that brings the Word of God to the forefront and says, people, we need to obey the Word of God. That's Nathan. The application to this, I think, is that whenever we're in a time of crisis, whether it's as a nation, whether it's as a church, whether it's in your family or your own personal life, we need the Word of God to come up and say, people, you need to do what God says. Regardless of the crisis that you think may come of it, it will better resolve the crisis if you do what God says in His Word. If you obey the Word of God, then the crisis eventually will be resolved by God. Obey the Word of God. See, that's what Nathan did. And that's what we need. Because so many of our crises are because we've strayed away from Scripture and we've been unfaithful to the Lord. And so many of our marital problems and our family crises and my problems with other people is because I'm not responding the way I should sometimes. And I need the Word of God to correct me. And it's the Word of God that brings the solution to the crisis that we may have. If the church, or even in our individual life, if we're ever to steer our way through those dangerous reefs of crisis and difficult circumstances and problems within our life, we need the Word of God. We need the Scriptures. That is God's Nathan to us. That is the one who will come and say, "This is the way, walk ye in it. This is the solution. This is where peace is. This is where grace is. This is where pleasing God is. This is where God's blessing is. Walk according to the Word of God." And I think that's the bottom line message of 1 Kings chapter 1. That there's a crisis in leadership, a crisis within the nation. But it was Nathan who brought the Word of God that brought the solution. And what a tremendous application for each of us in our life. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And without it, we can't help but walk in darkness. What a tremendous encouragement to be regularly reading the Word of God. Because usually what most people do is they get in a time of crisis and, well, they hadn't cracked their Bible in months, and so now they run back in here and they're just, you know, where do they go? What are they can't find the Scripture. They can't find the guidance. But it takes that regular diet of the Word of God. And then when the crisis comes, a lot of times the solution will be much more easily attained to. May God help us to do that. Another application quickly is we just need to keep a sharp eye out for the rise of Adonijahs in our own heart. This sense that we all have, this depravity of our nature that still exists in us to elevate ourselves and to exalt ourselves and to have pride and to say, "I am king." It's like husbands in the home, "I am king. Everybody get down and bow before me." Or with our children, and we're oppressive and we're too harsh, and "I am king," and in our world everyone owes me and everyone should look up to me, and it's just that pride of heart that we all seem to wrestle with, not that sweet, gentle humility that's so precious in the eyes of God. Keep a sharp eye out for the rise of Adonijah within your own heart as well. That'll always bring about a crisis when Adonijah raises his ugly head. And finally, I just want to point out that through this whole initial crisis in 1 Kings chapter 1, there is an invisible hand at work that we don't really see in the verses of 1 Kings chapter 1, but it's the hand of Almighty God. Because you see, we're told in Scripture, who is the one that raises up kings and brings them down? It's God. If Solomon is going to be raised up and not Adonijah, it's God that's going to raise him up, because only God raises up kings and brings them back down. And the crisis that you go through and the hardships and the circumstances that you're wrestling with, I assure you, beloved, that God has a purpose and a plan in the midst of even those. And that we can trust that even in our times of crisis, there is an invisible hand guiding events. Yes, they may test us. Yes, they may be painful. Yes, those things may be difficult, but God is refining. God is purifying. He's using the crisis to build character. He's using the crisis to make us approved and to test us. He's doing all these things because He alone is the one who is in charge of not only raising up kings, but He's in charge of every aspect of our life. So may God encourage us. And may God help us to see that God's man and God's plan eventually won out. It's Solomon who is made king, not Adonijah. So that in times of crisis, God's will ultimately prevails. And that's something we should take to heart and find comfort in. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.